Most gracious God, in whom alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom, illuminate our minds, we beseech you, by your Holy Spirit, in the true understanding of your word. Give us grace to receive it with reverence, humility, and sincere faith. O grant that it may lead us to put our whole trust in you alone, and so faithfully to serve you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We look tonight at how a man was called by Jesus Christ out of a life of sin into a new life with God. This is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Now, Mark and Luke both call the man who lies at the heart of this episode Levi. Matthew's Gospel, however, written by the man himself, calls him Matthew. Explanations have been offered for his two names. I do not think we need to go into them. Clearly, it is the same man, and for some reason, he was known by these two different names of Levi and Matthew, just as the Apostle Paul was known both as Saul and Paul. I used to know a book dealer in Edinburgh who was known both as James and Eric to different people for a reason I never fathomed. Well, since Mark calls our man Levi, we'll refer to him in that way. Now, Levi's profession was that of a tax collector. The authorized version says he was sitting at the receipt of custom when Christ saw him. In other words, at the tax office, a tax booth. He was a tax collector. The AV translates the term tax collector as publican, verses 15 and 16, which comes directly from the Latin word for a tax collector. Unfortunately, in modern English, publican, of course, means the owner of a pub, and we do need to be very clear that that has absolutely nothing whatever to do with Levi's profession. He did not run a pub. He collected taxes. And it's just as well, I think, for us to get away from the confusion and call Levi a tax collector. The word in the original Greek of the New Testament is telones, meaning a revenue officer. Now, we have to remember that at this time, Israel was not an independent, self-governing nation. It was a conquered province of the mighty Roman Empire. So the taxes collected by men like Levi were not collected on behalf of a Jewish government. They were collected on behalf of Rome or of Rome's puppet rulers. In Levi's case, he would have been collecting taxes on behalf of King Herod Antipas, the Roman puppet king of Galilee. The Lord Jesus Christ at this early time of his ministry is in his own native region of Galilee, the northern part of Palestine, above Samaria, to the west of the Sea of Galilee. This is where the Lord Jesus grew up, in Nazareth, and it's the scene where he carried out the opening phases of his preaching and teaching. And that's why in the early church period, Christians were sometimes called the Galileans by their enemies, followers of that Galilean religious teacher, Jesus. Well, Galilee wasn't administered directly by Rome, but by Rome's puppet king, Herod Antipas. He was the son of King Herod the Great, the one who had massacred the young boys of Bethlehem and the surrounding villages, Matthew chapter 2. And Herod Antipas was not much better. The Gospels tell us that he imprisoned and later executed John the Baptist. So Galilee then was under the authority of Herod Antipas, a flunky who owed all his power to the Roman Empire. And Levi, the tax collector, would have gathered taxes on Herod's behalf. He would have collected tariffs on goods that were passing along the trade route from Damascus to Acre on the Mediterranean seacoast. Now, these tax collectors made their living from the taxes they collected. They often overcharged and extorted money from the people. As a result, they were generally wealthy. As we're told concerning another tax collector, Luke 19, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. But they were universally despised and detested as collaborators with the occupying power of Rome and its puppet rulers. The mass of the people regarded them as quislings, traitors, who feathered their own nest by joining forces with the godless pagan Romans and their imperialist army of foreign occupation. And of course, they were also despised for milking the people dry with their exorbitant demands for money. It's significant that in the Gospels, the term tax collector is often coupled with the term sinner as a description of the ungodly scum of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 11, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a man gluttonous and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" The Saviour's enemies could find nothing more damning to say of him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, the filth of the earth. And this Jesus chums about with them, so much for him. In fact, we have that scorn and that contempt here in verse 16 of our text. "When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Tax collectors and sinners, the worst kind of people. In fact, even the Lord Jesus himself sometimes holds up tax collectors before us as a symbol of extreme sinfulness. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, we have, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? What credit is it to you if you love those who love you? Even tax collectors love those who love them." Even tax collectors, even the most vile reprobates of the earth, love those who love them. "Your love, O my disciples, must be better and wider than that. You have to love others regardless of whether they love you. Otherwise, you're no better than tax collectors." So then, our man Levi was a tax collector. He was considered to be the moral scum of the earth, despised by his fellow Jews as a treacherous collaborator with the foreign occupying power of the Roman Empire, helping the ungodly oppressor to grind down his countrymen into the dust. Verse 14, "As Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.'" The Lord Jesus Christ sees Levi in his tax booth on the road between Acre and Damascus and says to him, "You dirty scum, you traitor to your own people, you belong in hell." Well, that's what most people would have said to Levi if they spoke to him at all. But Jesus Christ says to him, "Follow me." Those are deceptively simple words. "Levi, become my disciple. Join with me and my people. Come learn from me and live a new life with me." There isn't a word of condemnation, is there? Levi is quite used to being condemned, everyone condemned, the tax collectors, and he knows well enough himself that he is a sinner, a renegade, moral outcast. He doesn't need any special revelation to tell him that. He is among men what prostitutes are among women. And now here he is in the presence of the Messiah himself, the Holy One of God, the most pure judge of all the earth. Now that's enough to make any sinner tremble and weep. And what does the pure and Holy One say to this notoriously foul man? What are the words that proceed out of the mouth of the righteous judge? "Levi, follow me." Now, I would suggest there's a vitally important truth here about the holiness of God. The holiness of God. By nature, we tend to think that the holiness of God, his moral and spiritual purity and perfection, requires him to have nothing to do with sinners. The holy God has no dealings with the unholy. But what do we find? Here is the most holy Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is one in essence with his Holy Father, Holy Son of Holy Father. And here he is, seeking out the unholy and calling them to himself. Levi, follow me. What we discover in the Lord Jesus Christ is this great truth, that lying at the heart of God's character is holy love. Holy love is an essential aspect of the very holiness of God. Yes, God is holy. He is infinitely holy and pure. He is the thrice holy one in all his attributes. But that includes love. We must not set up holiness and love against each other as if they were opposites. But we have to see holy love as lying at the very marrow, the inmost core of the being of God. Not a love that is unholy, nor a holiness that is unloving, but a holy love. And this holy love, you see, goes forth and it seeks out the lost sinner, such as Levi, to save him from the ways of unholiness. Perhaps we can put it like this: holiness hungers and thirsts to see holiness in others. The holy and loving God cannot just sit back and be utterly indifferent when he sees human beings made in his precious image defiling and wrecking that image through sin, whether it's the lust for money or any other lust. The holy heart of God yearns over sinners and their insane self-destruction. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ wept over reprobate Jerusalem. Luke 19, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So the Lord Jesus Christ then, in his own character and ministry, manifests God as holy love, going forth in search of the lost. This, learns Levi, is the true nature of God. The Holy One does not despise the unholy. He seeks their salvation. Now, surely there is great encouragement for every sinner here. You may think tonight that you are too far gone in sin, too sunk in impurity, too stained by your past life for Jesus Christ to want anything to do with you. How can the infinitely pure and holy Christ have any interest in you? You may have been in such terrible places in your life that you yourself actually feel like the scum of the earth. But what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Levi 2,000 years ago, he says to you today, follow me. I know all about your sins. I know all about the kind of person you are and have been. But come, join me, walk with me. I offer you a new life. I will cleanse away your past. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. My God and Father in heaven will become your God and Father too. Do not be afraid, but do not hesitate either. Come, follow me. Such is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel to every sinner tonight. The same voice that called Levi calls us. Will you hear and obey? The holy love of God in Christ, you see, demands a response. Demands a response. We have a choice before us. As the Saviour of sinners, the word that Christ speaks to us now is, follow me. But if I will not follow, if I prefer not to be a disciple of Christ, if I remain the Lord of my own life, then I cannot have any of the blessings that come to the followers of Christ. I cannot have forgiveness for my sins. I cannot have reconciliation with God. I cannot have spiritual newness of life. I cannot have the sure and certain hope of happiness after death in the world to come. And if I die, still not a follower of Christ, still devoid of these blessings, then alas, Christ will have a different word to speak to me on the day of judgment. depart from me. I'll be driven forever from his presence into the outer darkness where there is weeping and grinding of teeth. And there I will have to remain for all the ages of eternity, because I would not listen and I would not obey when the voice of holy love said, follow me. Oh, that each one of us might have ears to hear and a heart to obey Christ now, as long as he still says, follow me, lest through our madness we compel him to say at last, depart from me. Well, what did Levi do? How did the tax collector respond? Last part of verse 14. So he arose and followed him. The Lord Jesus Christ's call to Levi is spiritually effective. The voice of the Saviour enters not into Levi's ears only, but into his heart and awakens a response of obedience. And so Levi rises up and he follows Christ. He answers the call. He becomes a disciple of the Saviour. His old life is over. A new life begins. Now the change in Levi is so radical that we may well call it a new birth, a new creation. Or since the language of the gospel is he arose, we may call it a resurrection from the death of sin. The dark spell of money and the lust for money is broken. The destruction of so enslaving a sin in Levi's soul was a spiritual miracle. No doubt Levi was like the general run of tax collectors. No doubt he overcharged his customers, skimming off the surplus for himself. No doubt he'd amassed a sizable fortune. But in the presence of Christ and at the sound of his voice, all this filthiness of money falls away. Levi casts it from him like some dirty, defiling garment, never to be put on again. The idolatry of money and the things money can buy is shattered forever. C.H. Spurgeon puts it like this. Levi was in an ensnaring business. Nothing is more likely to hold a man fast than the love of gain. Sticky stuff is that gold and silver of which many are so fond. It has bird-limed many a soul for the best fowler, the devil, and many have been destroyed by it. There is nothing that pauses a man towards spiritual things like the lust of gold. Let a man be engaged in oppression and extortion, as the publicans were, and the conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron, and the extortioner is not likely to feel or desire that which is right. Yet here was a man, up to his neck in an evil occupation, but in a moment, at the divine call, he is made to part with all his hopes of gain, that he may follow Christ. It was a miracle. Perhaps you need the same miracle. Perhaps you're held deep in the grip of some sin. Now, it need not be Levi's sin. It need not be a lust for money. But whatever it is, if it keeps you from God, it's just as deadly and damning as Levi's covetousness. If you want the miracle of deliverance for yourself, what must you do? Well, you must listen to Jesus Christ as he says, follow me. You must heed that call. You must obey that summons. Eternal life and eternal death hinge on it. It is in the act of listening and obeying, rising up and following, that the miracle takes place. Like Levi, you will have a new birth, a new creation, a new life. And then looking back, you will take no credit to yourself for this miracle of life, but you will give all credit to Jesus Christ, to the Lord of life, for calling you. For had he not called, I would not have awakened. And had he not called, I would not have followed. And so Levi then shakes off his old life. He arises from its ashes and he follows Christ. He is born again. He is a new creation. He is risen from the dead. His old lust for money, his old cheating of others has passed away. All things are new. Here is the spiritual miracle of repentance and conversion. The angels in heaven rejoice. But then notice the immediate consequence. Verse 15. Now it happened that he, Jesus, was dining in his, that is Levi's, house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now here we see one of the first fruits of Levi's discipleship. He, a tax collector, has found new life and salvation in Jesus Christ. He wants other tax collectors to know about Christ, that they too might find the same life and salvation. So Levi arranges a great feast in his house, at which Christ will be present, and he invites a great number of tax collectors to the feast so that they too can meet Christ and hear his words. To put it differently, a true experience of salvation, a true knowledge of Christ, will naturally arouse an evangelistic impulse in the heart. The true story is told of a German boy who had a badly deformed foot. He was from a poor family. However, a celebrated German surgeon agreed to operate on the boy to straighten out the foot. The operation was a complete success. The boy's gratitude to the doctor was boundless. He could now walk and run like any other boy. When his mother saw the amazing result of the operation, she embraced her son and wept with happiness. But the boy himself just kept saying to her over and over, "Mother, you must know the doctor. You must know the doctor." And that's how Levi must have felt. Restored out of the deformity of sin to true life in Christ, he wants to say to the other tax collectors and sinners, "You must know the doctor. You must know the one who has done such great things for me." And so he holds a feast at which Christ is present, and he invites the tax collectors and sinners of the neighbourhood so that they too might see and hear Christ the Saviour for themselves. So then, now that Levi knows Christ, he wants to introduce others to the one who has saved him. Is that true of us? Is Christ to us bigger and greater than anything our unbelieving friends and acquaintances have to offer us? Do we want them to know him? Now, the success of any and all evangelism lies, of course, with him and not with us. I cannot give people new life. I can only tell them of the one who can. But am I willing to make the attempt? Genuinely willing, not out of some sort of cold, compulsive sense of duty, but because knowing Christ, it's just natural to want others to know him too. At its purest and its best, evangelism is simply the artless, instinctive, and spontaneous overflow of the grateful heart. "Mother, you must know the doctor. You must know the doctor." And then connected with that, let me suggest to you another lesson here. Levi's evangelism was a personal act. A personal act. There was no machinery behind it, no organisation, no campaign, no institutional church. It was simply the man Levi and his own home and the overflow of his own heart. Now, there is, of course, a place for organised evangelism and for church evangelism. No one denies it. But in my opinion, it is overrated. This wasn't how the early church grew and spread through the hostile environment of the Roman Empire during those first 300 or 400 years. You see, most of that time, the church was persecuted, and it had no opportunity to carry out organised evangelism. No, the gospel spread through personal effort, personal activity, personal witness, personal contact. There were many Levites in those days, saved sinners who loved their neighbours and invited them into their homes. That's how, in those young days of the gospel, Christianity caught on like a good infection. That and the quality of life lived by the Christians in the eyes of their neighbours. The early Christians took their model and inspiration from Acts chapter 8. Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the word preaching there is a bit misleading. The Greek word doesn't mean preaching. It means telling good news. And you can do that without a pulpit and without a big audience and without any training in public speaking. Telling good news. That's just what all those first disciples did. Being scattered from Jerusalem by Saul's persecution, they went everywhere telling the good news. So far from being organized, it was almost disorganized evangelism. The gospel spilling out willy-nilly from these fleeing men and women wherever they went. So, while there's always a place for asking, what is the church, the organized body, doing about evangelism? That should never dislodge the more basic question. What am I doing about it? Have I not found new life in Christ? Do I not have neighbors? Do I not have friends? Do I not have a home? Am I not like Levi, a saved man or woman, who is now Christ's ambassador in the world? Am I not willing to be used? Who knows? Perhaps so few unbelievers come into the church because so few Christians are Levites outside the church. Listen to the early church father John Chrysostom exhorting the believers of Constantinople in his day. Perhaps the fire was already beginning to burn low. There is nothing colder than a Christian who does not work for the salvation of others. You cannot use poverty as an excuse. The widow who threw in her two small coins will accuse you. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Paul was so poor, he often went hungry and lacked even necessary food. And being lower class by birth is no excuse either. The apostles were obscure men from obscure families. Or are you uneducated? That's no excuse. The apostles were illiterate, Acts 4:13. Are you weak in body? That's no excuse. Timothy was a person who suffered from frequent illnesses, 1 Timothy 5:23. Everyone can be a servant to his neighbour if only he is willing to play his part. Don't tell me it is impossible for me to influence others. If you are a Christian, it is impossible for you not to influence others. Just as the elements that make up your human nature do not contradict each other, so also in this matter, it belongs to the very nature of a Christian that he does influence others. So do not offend God. If you say the sun cannot shine, you offend him. If you say, I, a Christian, cannot serve others, you have offended him and called him a liar. It is easier for the sun not to shine than for a Christian not to do so. It is easier for light itself to be darkness than for a Christian not to give light. So don't tell me it is impossible for you as a Christian to influence others when it is the opposite, which is impossible. Do not offend God. If we arrange our affairs in an orderly manner, these things will certainly follow quite naturally. It is not possible for a Christian's light to lie concealed. So brilliant a lamp cannot be hidden. Well, who can disagree with that? May God make each of his saved people into a Levi. I have found life. I have found a saviour. I have friends, neighbours, acquaintances. I have opportunities. I am the church in the world. Let me at least be willing to be used. And then the rest will follow naturally. Verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Levi opens his home to his acquaintances, to the tax collectors and sinners of the locality. His love overflows. He invites them in. He invites Christ to be there as well at a meal. But the scribes and the Pharisees object. Now, the Pharisees were the most orthodox religious party of the day, self-appointed champions of traditional Jewish theology and Jewish morality. The very word Pharisee means one who is separate, one who is pure. And that's how they thought of themselves. As for the scribes, they were experts in the law of Moses, devoted students of the Old Testament and its application to Jewish life and society. It was a sort of combination of Bible scholar and lawyer. Most, although not all, of the scribes were themselves Pharisees in their religious outlook. And that's why they're often coupled together in the Gospels, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, as part of their strict moral and religious code, held that a righteous man should not associate with sinners, with those who lived irreligious and immoral lives. Now, let's not be too quick to condemn them for that, because after all, it's the Apostle Paul himself who tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good manners. We do have to keep a watch over our souls. And if I personally find that certain avoidable company is to me a real temptation to sin, well, it's my sacred duty to avoid that company. But you see, that wasn't the issue with the Pharisees. Their problem lay somewhere else. With a Pharisee, it wasn't a question of judging on a case-by-case basis whether particular company was a bad influence on him personally. Rather, it was a blanket refusal to associate with anyone and everyone who didn't adhere to his own strict code of moral conduct. He feared that merely by being in the presence of such a person who fell below his own high and exacting standards might somehow defile him and corrupt him. And so the Pharisee divided the world up into two classes, those who were pure, like himself, with whom he could associate, and the rest who were impure, with whom he could not associate for fear of defilement. And there was the problem. The pure, the impure, and I'm one of the pure. These men had no real consciousness of themselves as sinners in any meaningful sense in the eyes of God. They didn't see themselves as being by nature in the same class as tax collectors, prostitutes, and drunkards. Confronted, as it were, by the rabble and the outcasts of society, these men said, in the words of Isaiah 65, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, as Luke tells us in chapter 18 of his gospel. So no wonder the scribes and Pharisees complain about Christ associating so closely with this crowd of disreputable sinners in Levi's house, having social fellowship with them. How offensive it is to these upright men to see Jesus Christ, who claims to be a rabbi, a teacher of the word of God, associating with the moral scum of the earth, speaking, even eating and drinking, with tax collectors and sinners. That's not the view of holiness held by the Pharisees. A holy man will have no dealings with unholy sinners. How could he, if he wished to be pure? And therefore, Jesus Christ cannot be a holy man, since he's mixing with these utterly vile and disreputable people. But now compare that attitude with Levi's reason for continuing to associate with tax collectors after his conversion. His motive is concern for their salvation. He wants them to meet with Christ, the Saviour, for themselves. On a far higher level, the Lord Jesus Christ's motive too for associating with tax collectors and sinners is compassion, the desire to see them converted and become the friends of God. But alas, the Pharisees utterly lacked that impulse. All they could see was the danger of being polluted and corrupted by those they judged less virtuous than themselves. They did not have Levi's evangelistic impulse that goes out to a fellow sinner, to the lost, to those who are alienated from God, with a yearning for their conversion. All the Pharisees really cared about was keeping themselves pure according to their own notions of purity. And so they just could not understand it when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples eating and drinking with tax collectors in Levi's house. And the lesson for us there is surely very important. A Pharisee cares only about his own impurity and what might compromise or defile it. He doesn't care about the salvation of other people. Is there perhaps something of the Pharisee in us? Are some of us, perhaps, so obsessed with the religious and moral state of our own souls that we've got no time and no energy left over for being concerned about other people and the salvation of their souls? May Christ set us free from any kind of self-preoccupation, even spiritual self-preoccupation. And may he give us a heart that longs to see others become not our friends, what does that matter, but the friends of God. And then we have the Lord's own response to this, verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are whole, those who are well, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Christ is aware of the grumbling of the Pharisees, and he responds to it. He says that in associating with tax collectors and other sinners, he's not behaving like some irresponsible pleasure seeker or someone who just wants to win everyone's good opinion. No, he is acting as a physician. Christ is the physician of the soul. He's come to minister to those who are spiritually sick, to restore them to health and soundness in God. Now, how can a physician do that if he refuses to get involved with the sick, if he closes the door on them and won't have anything at all to do with them? What would we think of a physician who spent all his time exclusively with healthy people? You Pharisees, Christ is saying, yourselves admit that these tax collectors are spiritually sick. How can I heal them and restore them to spiritual health in God if I simply refuse to have any dealings with them? Now, the really ironic thing here, of course, is that the Pharisees are just as spiritually sick in their own way as the tax collectors. The Pharisees very readily classify themselves as righteous and the tax collectors as sinners. But in the eyes of God, the Pharisees too are sinners. And Christ mingled with Pharisees too. And he had meals in their houses too, in order to call them also to repentance. But whereas many tax collectors and those who were openly irreligious and immoral responded positively to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted his gift of salvation, very few of the Pharisees did. And so it is that at the end of his ministry, Christ has to say this to the Pharisees: "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Tonight, whatever your sins, whatever your moral and spiritual problems, Christ is the physician of your soul. He can heal you. He can bring you back to God. He can give you spiritual health and life. And only two things can get in the way of that. Either you do not think there's anything really wrong with you, in which case you are a modern day Pharisee. Perhaps that comes as a shock to you. Me, a Pharisee? Well, anyone who will not accept Christ because he thinks he has no sickness of the soul, that he's basically sound and well, such a person puts himself exactly in the position of the Pharisee. If that is your case, you need to be delivered from your self-righteousness that is blinding you to your need of Christ. But then the other possibility, you do admit there's something wrong with you. You admit that you've got moral and spiritual problems in your soul, but you think you can get them sorted out without Christ. Now, I'm afraid that's a counsel of devilish despair. Now, yes, you may be able to get physical and mental problems sorted out with the aid of human physicians, but we are not talking about physical and mental problems. We're talking about the spiritual problems of the soul in relation to God. And these have only one physician, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Anyone who applies to him for spiritual healing from the ravages of sin in the soul will find him to be the true healer. Psalm 41, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Psalm 107, he sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from destruction. May God grant that none of us will leave this place tonight without finding healing for our souls in Jesus Christ, the true physician. Levi found him and arose and followed him and became a new man. May each of us do the same. Amen.